It is indeed wet outside, but the Lord has afforded us a wonderfully dry place in which to meet together this morning and to lift our voices together in praise to Him. And I pray that all of this has been to our edification and to His praise and glory and honor. Several times my children have asked me, usually it seems like it's on the way to or coming back from a meeting here at the building, they have asked me about other churches. And they've said, "Dad, what about that church? What do they do, or what are they practicing, or are they like us?" And maybe you've had your children ask you that question, or maybe you've wondered that question yourself. I'm not sure I've ever really been satisfied with the kind of answer that I've tried to give them, in as much as before long you get real technical, real quick, and I'm not sure I've fixed on the essence of what those differences might be. I'm sure there are many who would ask in their own minds, which church is it that the Lord wants us to be a part of? Does it really even make a difference? And I suppose there are different ways that we might go about solving that problem. We might start an investigation. We might decide, maybe a class or a study, to study various doctrines of different churches and compare them to the Bible. And that's a wonderful thing to do, and that's needed and necessary. Or we might just decide that what we're going to do is just go up and down the street here and pick out a group, and each week we're going to meet with each one and look at what they're doing and who they are and what they claim. And by that we might determine which church we should be a part of. But perhaps the more practical way is simply to look at God's Word and to see what it is that He tells us in His Word and teaches us as far as His church is concerned, and then simply try and apply that teaching. I saw a program a while back about counterfeiters, and it was really talking about the fact that they've become much more sophisticated because copiers have become so much better. And it's much harder now to catch a counterfeiter because they can do such a good job of making their counterfeit bill look like the real thing. And I am told that the way that those who study and try and catch counterfeiters are trained is by studying in very close and precise detail the real thing. And I would suggest that's really what we need to do this morning when we're talking about the church. If we understand what Christ's teaching is about His church, and we can apply that, then we have solved that problem. Now, when we ask the question, which church, let me just suggest that there are a number of things which really don't, in the final analysis, determine what the church is that Christ established. For instance, by that I mean that it's really not determined about how many people might attend a particular church. And if I can find the one that the most people go to or the one that's the most popular, that must be the one. And I think we appreciate this. This audience certainly does. It is certainly not determined by how long a particular church has been doing a particular thing in terms of its tradition. That's not really the standard by which we measure right and wrong. And it's really not just a matter of someone being sincere in what they're doing. I think we would grant to most people, certainly those who are trying to follow the Bible, that they're at least making some attempt at being sincere. And it really wouldn't be a matter of just personal enjoyment on my part, attending a church and deciding, well, you know, I really liked it there today. That was great. I had a good time. I want to go back next week. And in the same way, it wouldn't really be just a matter of how many services I might find that church provides me. You know, there are mega churches today that offer all sorts of things, a whole spectrum of activities. Things for the family, things for recreation, crisis groups for various problems that arise. But that's not really the determining factor, nor is it simply how involved and busy a church is. A church might be very busy, but the question is, what is it they're doing? Now, let me temper that by saying, I think we should not simply discard all of those things. I think that how sincere we are certainly has something to do with whether or not we're pleasing to God. And if we're really pleasing Him, I think it's something we should be enjoying doing. It's not something that's a drudgery to us. And it may well be that the church the Lord established provides some services, and certainly as His people we ought to be active. But let me just simply say that those things by themselves do not determine the truth. I'm going to answer this question this morning by simply raising three different questions. And I hope that will not obscure the matter further, but I think it really comes down, in essence, to three questions that I can ask myself. If you are here this morning and you are searching for the right church, I would suggest to you that from a biblical standpoint, there are three questions that you can ask yourself. The first of those is, am I in a right relationship with God? Now, I looked at that earlier and I thought, well, you know, should I say right relationship? Relationship would do, wouldn't it? But there is a sense in which the Bible says very clearly that once we sin, we are no longer in fellowship with God. And so we sometimes, at least I do, use the term right relationship to describe getting back into fellowship with God. And really, that's what the Bible means by the term church. People who are in that relationship with God are a part of what the church describes, the Bible describes as the church. Now, the church is something that has been enacted by God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul describes here the fact that this is all according to God's eternal purpose. He says in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Paul is saying that the church is evidence to even the spiritual beings, those who are principalities and those who are heavenly places. The church, people who are saved, is evidence of God's many-sided wisdom. And then he goes on to say in verse 11 that this is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church exists. It is the fruition of God's eternal purpose, something from a biblical standpoint that began even before God created the heavens and the earth. He decided in his infinite wisdom that even if he created man and man would sin, that there would be a way by which man could come back into fellowship with him. And thanks be to God that he has determined that for us. For without that, well, we would certainly be lost and without hope. Not only did he purpose that, but Jesus promised it. We're familiar with Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock, the confession of Peter, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, I will build my church. He promised to build that church. And Acts 2, 47 is one of many passages to which we might go to find that, yes, on the day of Pentecost, just as God had planned it, that the gospel was announced on that first occasion, and just as Joel had said, whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and there were men and women in that audience in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus who recognized that, yes, indeed, they had put God's Son to death, and they cried out, what shall we do? And when Peter told them, they obeyed. And verse 47 says, on a continual basis, there were others making that decision, and the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. That suggests that, yes, indeed, the church was established. But now let me just make sure that we understand, when we talk about the church, the fact that we're not talking about some organization that Jesus built. I'm sure that it's hard not to think in these terms. Many people, when they think of the church being established, would say, well, back there at Pentecost, God set up some kind of an organization, and if I can just get into that organization, I'm going to be a saved person. Well, what's wrong with that kind of thinking? I would suggest that it really misses the point of what the church describes. It does not describe some organization which people get into. But again, as we think of relationship, and as I've tried to illustrate, crude as this may be, my point here is that the church is indeed a relationship. That when I am in a right relationship with God, that's a relationship between me and between God. Just like marriage is a relationship between two people. When a man marries a woman, they have not gone and joined some organization somewhere. They have formed a relationship between the two of them. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 5 describes the church in those terms as effectively a bride of Christ. Those who are in a relationship with him, he has loved them and given himself for them. And so it is a relationship. But the question arises then, how do I get in that relationship? And I know that for many of us, this is old hat. And yet I think it needs to be emphasized. There are those who might be new converts. There might be those here this morning who are asking the question, am I in that right relationship? What does that involve? Well, certainly, God has established that church by the giving of Jesus for our sins. And I'm not really emphasizing that so much this morning, though it needs to be emphasized, but there is a response that each of us must make. We could summarize it as we have here, that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's pointless for someone to try and form a relationship with God without believing that Jesus is the one through whom my sins can be forgiven. But it doesn't stop. Just at the point of belief, there is the matter of repentance. Those on Pentecost ask, what shall we do? And Peter preached to them just what John the Baptist and Jesus himself had been preaching all throughout their ministries, repent. You need to make this change of mind so that instead of going in the direction you want to go, you need to start going in the direction that I want you to go. And until we come to that realization, God will not allow us to have a relationship with him. But it doesn't just stop at that matter of repentance. There is a matter of confession. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul describes there this matter of both belief and confession necessary to salvation. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there's this matter of speaking what we believe, of confessing, saying with my mouth that I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is Lord, that he's the one that's going to direct my life. But then, of course, we come to baptism. And there are passages like Acts 2:38 where Peter commands people to be baptized at Pentecost for the remission of their sins. There's a passage like Romans 6 and verse 4. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, if I understand that passage, it suggests that the newness of life comes as a result of the being baptized, as a result of having confessed Jesus, as a result of repenting and having believed him to begin with. That when I go down into the water and I'm buried in that water, when I come up out of that water, that I have a newness of life that I did not have before. And that's the point at which I am put into a relationship with God. And if that's the case, then as the book of Acts points out in various passages, my sins have been remitted. They have been blotted out. They have been forgiven. They have been washed away, as Ananias told Paul to go and be baptized and wash away your sins, Acts 22 and 16. How could sin be removed? How could salvation be received until those things had been done? And it's at that point that one comes into a relationship with God. And I would just suggest that's the very first thing that anybody needs to consider in reference to the church. If the church is a description of those in a saved relationship with God, then the first question I need to ask is, am I in a right relationship with God? Now, in some cases, for some, that means that I have to go back and think through what I thought I had done on a previous occasion and ask, is what I did sufficient to put me into Christ? There are those, for instance, who have been baptized previously. And they would say, well, I was immersed in water, and so I think I've been baptized for the remission of sins. However, with closer inspection, they would find that there are some churches who might say, well, you know, after you're saved, if you'll just go and be baptized, that's an outward sign that you have been saved. That's a different teaching than what we've just studied. And one of those is what the Bible teaches, and the other isn't. And if what we're saying about baptism is true and a person has simply been immersed thinking they were already saved, then I would understand that they have not been baptized for the remission of sin. Well, someone says, you mean I have to be baptized again? Well, in the sense of being immersed again, yes, but for the purpose that the Bible suggests. For, or in order to, my sins to be forgiven. And if I've done that immersion for some other reason, then I really haven't done it for the reason that the Bible teaches. And if that's the case, then the bottom line is that my sins have not been forgiven. Despite what I might think or feel, I've got to compare my practice and teaching with what the Bible teaches. And it's important that we do so. There is so much teaching that exists today. I just happened upon an example of a pamphlet that's being distributed apparently on college campuses by a particular denominational group. Listen to what they say about the necessity of baptism, seeking, I guess, to sort of argue it out of existence. They say this, the pamphlet's entitled Bible Study on Water Baptism. It is true that Peter tells them to be baptized. However, his sermon in Acts 2 is probably not a part of the original sermon. Well, if you can somehow take that out of that sermon and say, well, you know, Peter probably really didn't say that, then I guess you might prove in that instance it's not necessary. But that seems to be stretching, to say the least. And then later they say, it seems possible that if the people hadn't asked, what shall we do? Not what must we do as in Acts 16:30, that Peter may never have mentioned baptism at all. See, they didn't ask the right question. What shall we do? If they'd asked what must we do, Peter probably wouldn't have mentioned baptism. Well, that seems like that's an effort just to skirt around the fact that that's what the Bible teaches. And that problem arises because a system of belief has been accepted that somehow pits salvation by faith against anything that we must do. Those two things are not working against each other. God saves us by His grace through faith in Christ, and yet there are some things we have to do to respond. But I would simply raise the question this morning, are you in that right relationship with God? Now, having asked that question, let's ask a second question. Because it's really not just a matter of getting into that relationship. That would be like a child going to kindergarten for his first year and saying, Mom, I went to kindergarten today, and I'm all finished. You know, I started school. Well, that's just the beginning. The mother would say, well, now, son, you're going to have to go back tomorrow, and you got a long road ahead of you. It's the same thing with obeying the gospel in baptism. That's the beginning of this relationship. And I think a second question that has to be asked is, once I become a Christian, am I fulfilling my obligations with other Christians? Now, why do I say that? I say that because in the New Testament it becomes clear if we make a casual reading of it, or certainly a studied effort to understand it, that there are some things that I am commanded by God to do with other Christians, or else I'm not fulfilling all of my obligations. One of those things is the very thing that we've done this morning, to meet around the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, to meet with other Christians, to gather together. There is an example of Christians eating this supper together. 1 Corinthians 16, a passage that talks about our laying by in store as each of us has prospered. And that's another obligation I have. And there are really a host of other passages. And the question must be raised, how can I fulfill those in isolation? Apparently, God intended that once we became Christians and in a relationship with Him, that we be a part of a local fellowship of Christians. And that's to our benefit. Would you like to try and live as a Christian and never have occasion to meet with other Christians? Now, there are some people who have been in those kinds of situations, and most of them, I think, would assure you that that's a difficult thing to do. We receive great strength from being able to meet together, and that's exactly what God intends. Let me just show you a couple of passages that describe this aspect. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, Paul, Barnabas had gone through this first preaching journey. They'd gone into each of these cities. And verse 21 says, after having gone to Derbe, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, okay? Now remember, by making many disciples, they had allowed those people to form that relationship with God. Notice it says that they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And then look at verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church. Now, where did the church come from? What church is that describing? Well, it's not just describing this universal relationship that those who have with God are in a right relationship. There must be some other sense in which he's using the term. Some local sense. And of course he is. Those who had come into fellowship with God are now joined together in fellowship with other Christians in a particular area. And I've just tried to illustrate that here by just showing other Christians who have that fellowship with God, and the fact that as they form that fellowship, if I'm a Christian, I need to be in fellowship with other Christians. And that fellowship is not just composed of anybody and everybody. Look at Acts chapter 9. When Paul had been converted and returned back to Jerusalem, he wanted to join himself to the Christians at Jerusalem. They wanted to have nothing to do with him. Look at verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Can you imagine someone coming in our audience this morning of whom we are afraid, and he says, I want to be a member with you all. I know I've been persecuting some of you previously, but I'd like to join in fellowship with you. Well, I think we would react in much the same way as they did. And it took Barnabas coming and joining with Paul to convince them that Paul indeed had been converted, that he was now a Christian. He was preaching the very faith he had persecuted. And I think that becomes one example of why in a local congregation, it's important as different ones come in from different places, there's this procedure so-called of placing membership. And here the elders will talk to those who desire to place membership. And they will set out what our goals and objectives are, and those people will become known to them. And on that basis, a decision can be made about having fellowship with one another. Well, there's a precedent for that kind of thing. Now, someone says, yes, but when you make that determination, are you trying to say that you're determining whether that person's in fellowship with God as much as we can? Not that we're God, not that we're saying, okay, I know that God accepts him, but God has asked us to make that decision in reference to others. It's not a perfect one. It is the Lord that knows those who are his, but he calls upon us to decide with whom to have fellowship. Now this is where it gets into the matter of, okay, now which group of people who say that they're following the Bible, which group are really in fellowship with God? How do I know? And there are some things that we normally speak of, that the Bible certainly speaks of. I've got to consider in a local fellowship of Christians what they're teaching. What they're teaching about salvation. What they're teaching about doctrine in terms of the church and its relationship to God and the activity of different members and the matter of morals and all these kinds of things are a consideration. In addition to that, I might consider the worship in which a church is engaged. Are they doing what first century Christians did? Are they meeting together and performing the same kind of worship that others did? And you'll quickly find, if you investigate, that there's a lot of variety in terms of these things as churches go. But again, if we limit ourselves to what God has revealed in his word, we have a sort of a blueprint for what he expects a local church to be doing in terms of its organization. If I'm a part of some church and I know that they're all a part of some big denominational structure at the top of which is some president, I may not be the president. I may not be some elected official, but if I'm a part of that kind of a structure, and we really don't find that in the New Testament, then can I be a part of that sort of a structure and really be in fellowship with God and carrying out his teaching? And in terms of the work that a congregation is doing, we talked about being active and being busy. Well, if we're engaged in a lot of things that the Bible simply says nothing about and we don't have authority for, then to be a part of that really puts myself in the situation of having fellowship with something that the Lord has never given us a right to do. Now, someone says, yes, but, you know, you're not going to find a perfect church. Why, this church is composed of people, and people are imperfect, and therefore how can you have a church that's perfect? We don't claim to be perfect. We all have faults and frailties. But to say there's no difference between striving to do what God has said and then just saying, well, since nobody does it perfectly, we can do it any way that we want it, there's a world of difference between those two things. I think that just my own evaluation is there are many denominations who have decided that any kind of human organization of fellowship of Christians is something purely human, and therefore one is no better than the other. But that denies the fact that God has given us instructions as to what we are to be doing together as a group of Christians. And so it's important that in doing that we carry out what it is that God wants us to do. And so, I hope that gives you some basis for asking yourself, if I am in a right relationship with God, can I find a group of Christians with whom I can fulfill obligations that I need to and work together with them so that much of what they're doing I may oppose in my own conscience, but I'm just going to go ahead and do it? That puts me in a predicament. I need to be meeting and working with people who, to my understanding, are following what the Bible teaches. But there's one third and final question that I would suggest that we need to ask ourselves. I think that we're, most of us, well-versed in those first two areas, and those are matters of importance, and we need to ask those questions. But really, that's not all there is, and I think we recognize that. Suppose I have entered into this relationship with God. I've been baptized. And I now have placed membership with a group that I believe to be a faithful group of the Lord's people. And I attend worship whenever the doors open, and I'm doing the things that the group is doing. Is that all that I need to do? Does that mean that my fellowship is right with God? Well, suppose this afternoon the Falcons are playing, and I decide I'm going to go down to Sports Authority. I'm going to buy a football uniform. I'm going to buy a Falcons uniform. And I get the helmet and I get the shoulder pads and the pants. It's been a long time since I've had any of that kind of thing on. I dress up just like a Falcon. And I go up to the dome and I sneak down on the field and I stand on the sidelines. I said, now I'm an Atlanta Falcon. Look at me. Well, if you knew what I was doing, you'd say, you're mistaken. You're just fooling yourself. You may look like they do, but you've never signed with the team. You haven't practiced with them. You don't know anything about the plays that they're running. And the point is the same as far as being a Christian. It's involving these things, but there's at least one other aspect to it. And that is the question that we must ask, am I growing spiritually on a personal basis? You see, I can do those other things. I can become in a right relationship with God. I can be meeting with others and fulfilling some of those obligations. But really, the majority of what I accomplish as a Christian will be accomplished because I am making personal effort towards growth in reference to my own life. And maybe that's the one that's hardest for us to see sometimes. I think we all feel that sense of needing to grow. But, you know, growth is a difficult thing. Physical growth is easy to observe. If you've got an infant and he's growing along there, you take him to the doctor and the doctor measures him and says, yeah, he's growing about where he ought to be. You can't do that spiritually. You can't go take a test somewhere and say, okay, I'm where I ought to be 3 years after being a Christian. In fact, it's really easy to get very discouraged after becoming a Christian because things don't always go right and to fall away. But the question that all of us need to be asking all the time is, are we progressing as far as that relationship that we have with God? And that certainly will filter into what we do with other Christians, but it has to do with our own growth, our own personal fellowship with God. How do I conduct myself? What kinds of things am I saying? What kinds of things am I thinking? What are my actions? How much is God in my thoughts? How much am I studying His Word? How much is prayer a part of my daily routine? Those are hard questions to ask, but they're ones that we must ask if we're going to grow up in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "But speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Am I growing? If I'm growing, that's going to affect others around me. But I must do my part to grow up into Christ and to be what I should be and to solidify that relationship that I have with God. And so I would answer the question in reference to which church by suggesting that we ask those three questions. And the third is certainly an ongoing thing, as is the second one. But the first is, am I in a right relationship with God? And we need to ask ourselves that question this morning. And there might be someone in our audience who is in doubt or uncertainty about whether or not they've really done what God requires. And if that's the case, then you need to study the Scripture. We would help you if you desire that help. But you need to determine if you've done exactly what the Bible teaches. If you've entered into that relationship, maybe you're here this morning and you say, yes, I've been baptized, but the question is, am I meeting and fulfilling obligations with a local fellowship? If not, then perhaps I need to do something about that. I need to seek out a group of Christians. If this one is the nearest one, and if you believe that we're doing what Christ teaches, then perhaps you need to decide whether or not to place membership here. But then thirdly, are we each growing and developing as we need to in reference to Christ? As I said, that's an ongoing thing. It's a daily thing that we need to continue making effort at. But it's a challenge for us, and it's something that Christ wants us to do. If you're here this morning, and you're asking the question, which church? I hope that you will consider those things that I've had to say, and they'll give you some basis for your study of the Scripture by which you can determine whether or not you are indeed right with God. If you're subject to the gospel, we want you to come together as we stand and sing this song of invitation.